G'day, everyone. Got your Bibles there? You can open them up to John chapter 1. It's one of the great classic passages, isn't it, in the Bible? And I was thinking, I met a guy many, many years ago who was an engineer working on the roads down in the southeast, on the highway. This is way back, you know, back in the 70s. And he had great, he loved doing what he did, and he was kind of in charge of the whole thing of making some of those new roads. And I'd been a surveyor before I went off to Bible college for a little while. Well, not a surveyor, but a surveyor's assistant, but I'd worked in that area. And the early stages of making a road, the surveyors are probably some of the earliest that go in there, and they're making the road centre lines down through whatever is there. And sometimes, you know, there's huge valleys, and sometimes, because we were always using line of sight and we were measuring with physical chains, they were called, not any of the technology stuff that came in a bit later, we always sometimes had to clear some sort of a way anyway in order to pick up that, you know, mark on the other side of the ridge or something like that. Sometimes we had to climb up trees because they were in the line of sight and chop off just a branch, not the whole tree. And I saw something that I'd never seen before, and that was a man who, in a tree with an axe, chopping at a branch, who missed the branch, and the weight of the axe pulled him out of the tree. That was a sight to behold. But anyway, this guy's job was sort of over all of that. And so he saw it from the very beginning. Then and surveyors, we'd come back later, you know, months and months later, and we could hardly recognize the place because all those valleys or little gullies or, you know, awkward shaped sides of hills and whatever, everything had sort of been not made completely smooth, but had this beautiful rhythm to it. The sweeping bends and the little culverts over. And I used to think that, you know, the surveyors were a little bit like John the Baptist. Maybe the bulldozer drivers were like John the Baptist, who first came and, you know, started to plow their way through. And this guy I knew, whose name was Lou, he was like God. He kind of had the whole thing all in the picture. And it was, you know, quite amazing to see the finished thing, and it looked far, far different from the first thing. John, the baptizer's like that. He is one of the last of the great Old Testament prophets. And like the other Old Testament prophets, he has a burden. God gives him a burden. And that burden was to go ahead into the world and prepare the way for the one that was coming after him. There was going to be a lot of activity. There was going to be a lot of things happening. And his way, his burden, was to go and make the way clear in people's hearts for the immediate coming of this one who was known no one less than the rightful king of the universe, and certainly the rightful king of kings and the Lord of lords. So as we read about John in perhaps some of the other Gospels, he's like a lightning bolt that just kind of appears out there in the wilderness. His appearance was spectacular. No one had ever hardly seen anybody dressed like this before. He was very distinguishable in a crowd because of his little you know, furry clothes that he wore and his big belt, and he stood out in any kind of meal place because he had a very select diet of locusts. Locusts. He was really a loud kind of figure. He just confronted into that whole situation. The rightful king that followed him, on the other hand, was very undistinguishable in a crowd. He was even mixing and mingling with people. Even before John sees him and recognizes him. And no one really knew who this person was. He was just another face in the crowd. He wasn't spectacular. He dressed simply and ordinarily, nothing to draw attention to himself. He lived in a little obscure village with just ordinary people. And that was his plan. He just wanted to arrive quietly. And unless God had actually miraculously done something to help John recognize him, John would have walked right past him and never knew that he was the one. John came, this passage says, to be a witness. Verse 6 and verse 7. God sent a man, John, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself, verse 8 says, he wasn't the light. He was simply a witness to the light. He pointed away from himself, even though he was a loud kind of character in the sense of his clothing and his manner. But he wasn't drawing people's attention to himself for that sake. He was drawing their attention to himself so he could then point them away from himself. He was like a lantern as compared to the light. He was the candle, but not the flame. He was like a sign, but he wasn't the city that the sign was pointing towards. He was a humble witness. Look at verse 15. It says, John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed before me.'" He existed long before me. Go down to verse 26. We read there where he's responding to these Pharisees. John told them, "I baptize you with water, but right here in the crowd is someone that you do not recognize. And though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and to untie the straps of his sandal." He was a witness to make way for someone else, to make way for the one who was the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great test of John's humility comes the next day if we read on down, because two of John's loyal devotees who were there with him, on hearing John's prophetic cry, decide to leave their master and go in search for the master, the little M master, who for them had been the big M master for some time. Now, as John is pointing to this other one, these ones leave him and they go off seeking. The following day, verse 35 says, John's again standing with two of his disciples as Jesus walked by. And John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, how this gospel puts it this way around. It's not Jesus who calls these two. It's John who points and guides them to seek him. And this is really in a little capsule, encapsulated, or whatever the word is, God's whole plan. Jesus was coming into the world and he would gather a core group around him. And then after the king had done his unique work that only the king could do, these ones would continue by telling others of what the king has done and what the implications of that are. Because what the king was going to do was going to be for all of the world. It was going to be for all people, for all ages to come. Because God's love and God's forgiveness is for all people. I was listening to someone the other day who was talking about God loves those who love him. God loves those who belong to him. God loves his children. And the more this person was talking about that, I was wondering if this person just thought that that's sort of the end of that. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, don't just love those who love you. Love your enemies. It's easy to love, and it's right to love those who love us. But God's love doesn't stop there. God's love doesn't change. God loves the person that hates him as much as he loves the person who loves him. God loves as much the person who doesn't believe in him as much as the one who does. God loves the person who doesn't even know whether God exists because they've never even heard about God. God loves that person as much as he loves you and me. And this would be the message that these disciples would take on and go off out into the world. Behold, look, says John in verse 36, there's the Lamb of God. And a bit further up, when he saw him, he also said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John's humility and John's understanding of his own place in the plan of God lets these two disciples of his take their own steps. He's pointing them in the right direction. He's explaining to him what's true, but then he lets them go, lets them take their own steps. And when John's two disciples, verse 37 says, heard this, they followed Jesus. That's an important point, I think. Important point for us to ask. Am I following Jesus directly or indirectly? And the question on the other side of that, am I insisting that others follow Jesus through me or through the way Jesus is leading them? We can become very precious. Maybe with our children, maybe with our friend, maybe with our husband or our wife, maybe with our, you know, spiritual guide that we might have had along the way, or some guide we've seen on YouTube or something like that. It becomes a guru to us. And everything we hear from God, we interpret through that person. And that can be very helpful up to a point. We can be a great spiritual guide to people. We can be a great help to them. We can help them explain things. We can explain things to them so they understand. There are many little traps and reefs and confusing things along the way in life and in the Christian life. And so, you know, I guess a bit like Pilgrim's Progress if we're thinking along those lines. But we can be a great help to others, and we need to be a great help to others. But that is only a good thing for a while, because ultimately and in the end, people have to follow Jesus directly, themselves, one to with him. And so we can sometimes find that a bit of a struggle when people find more help from Jesus or perhaps from someone else that God brings into their life than they have from us. And we can get very precious about that. John was a humble witness. And when he saw what was going on in these other people's lives, the drawing and the seeking that they had for the one who was the way, he got out of the way and he let them go. When I began to follow the Lord Jesus, it was a common kind of phrase used back in those days, a long time ago, which was used to help keep our eyes focused. And it's just a slogan or a cliche, but it's true. And that was just simply, Christianity is not about religion, but relationship. And it is a slogan, and you hear it mentioned many, many times. We are right to emphasize that this relationship isn't just a vertical relationship, but it's a horizontal relationship with others. And that's a necessary thing. And perhaps we swing sometimes from one pendulum to another, and we don't emphasize that horizontal aspect sometimes too much. But I think sometimes in our world today, we forget about the vertical dimension of this truth. Christianity is about relationship, and that's relationship with Jesus. Not just in name, or not just in word, oh yes, it's a relationship, but what a relationship is supposed to be. You know, we're in relationship with one another. We're six people in a lift are in relationship to one another in the sense that they are close in relation to each other physically. Does that make them in relationship? Not at all. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he was in relationship with his father in the sense that he was still at home while he's little sod of a brother, little brother, gone off and blown all of his money, you know. But was he in relationship with the Father? Not the way relationships ought to be. And not the way the Father wanted to be in relationship with him. So let's just re-examine that in our own life. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's all about what goes on in our hearts and with the Lord. There's a lot of other aspects to that, of course there are, but right at the heart of it is right there. That's usually when we know that things on the horizontal level are out of kilter, because we know that things on the vertical level are out of kilter. And that's where we sense it. And we know that something's missing or something's wrong or we're at sixes and sevens or whatever. It affects the relationship with him first, and then it flows out from there. So he loves us, this King of Kings, the King of the universe. You know, in the early part of chapter 1, it says that this one who there he's referred to as the Word, he created everything that there is. This same one that created us and everything that is in existence isn't just infinite, but he's personal. Those two attributes of God have to stay together. They often seem in our logical mind to be almost opposites. We understand very much that we're personal, And we understand very much that we're finite. And sometimes we see that as those two things go together quite easily, but we don't see that the reason we are personal is because we've been made in the image of God, and God is personal, but he's at the other end of the scale in terms of finiteness. He's infinite. And it's kind of a mystery, a bit of a puzzle, but it's amazing. And it's wonderful. The infinite one, who is infinitely powerful and infinitely pure and holy, is also personal, infinitely loving, infinitely understanding, infinitely gracious. And those two together and we love him. In our finiteness, we love him. In his infiniteness, he reaches down, and his infiniteness is so infinite, it can lift up our finiteness and love us. Anything less than that is just religion. An understanding, an experience of God can be all very theologically sound, but if it doesn't lead then to this relationship, it's religious. Or it could be, we can have an academic understanding, or it can be a social kind of thing. The prime thing in us, you know, calling ourselves Christians or following the Lord is the social aspect of all of that, the part that we are in there. Or it can be tradition. You know, we've been in a church, we've been the one who marks the roll, the one who's the secretary, this, that, everything else, you know, all of those sorts of things. The church is our world. But it was never meant to be that way. God is our world. We can have one without the other, which is very sad. Peer pressure these days. We might think peer pressure is a funny thing, and we see it as a dangerous thing. And we might think, well, there's not much peer pressure in our life for following the Lord Jesus, because most of us maybe are in a situation in a family or whatever where we're the minority. But you go to some huge church where there's lots of young people. You go to conferences and conventions where there's 3,000 young people and they're all following the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. But not if that's it. That peer pressure can be mistaken for the real thing. And it's no better, no more helpful, no more transformational than superstition, or, you know, the power game that we get in following Jesus, because we can tell others what to do. We can be a very powerful person, we're using Christianity as the thing, but we're not. We're using religion, and that's all we've got that's there. So to underline how important this relationship is, verse 37 and verse 39 keep on going with a very interesting question that Jesus asks them. Verse 37, what did that say? Okay, when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. And verse 38 says, Jesus looked around and saw them following and said, "What do you want?" Different translations have that translated differently. Some say, "What do you seek?" Some say, "Who do you seek?" Don't you think that's an interesting question? That's the first recorded words of Jesus in John's Gospel. What do you seek? What are you after? Who are you looking for? He's calling them to look into their hearts. He calls us to look into our hearts. What is it that we really want for our lives? This is what he's asking them. What is it that they want? Do they know what they want? Are they looking for a safe ticket to heaven? Are they looking for comfort? Are they looking for happiness? Are they looking for success? Are they looking for wealth? Are they looking for love? Are they looking for truth? Are they looking for acknowledgement? Are they looking for popularity? What are they really looking for? What are you and I really looking for? It's an important question to ask, because it actually gets translated down into that's the reason we're following Jesus. That's why I think it's such a penetrating question for Jesus to ask them this right at the beginning. The answer that we can give to that question, and what the answer that these guys can give to that question, is very important, because depending on that answer, following Jesus may not be the answer that we're looking for. If we are looking for comfort in life, if we're looking for some sort of pain-free, easy ride, will we get that following Jesus? If we're looking for popularity, if we're looking for, you know, some kind of acknowledgement that, you know, are we looking for power? Are we looking for wealth? What are we looking for? Happiness? Are we looking for love? Are we looking for truth? What do you want? He asks them. And I don't know about you, but I think probably that might have taken them by surprise. And their answer to me is interesting. They replied, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Where are you staying? Sometimes a quick answer out of the blue that we're not expecting gets us sometimes to just, whoops, we've said it. You know what they say? Many a true word is said in jest. They want to be with Jesus. They don't ask him, what is your theology? They don't ask him, what is your take on the truth of life? They don't ask him, well, you give us the, you know, 17 main characteristics of your attributes and we will work out whether you are God's son. They don't ask, you know, who else do you have? How many followers do you have? They don't ask a whole lot of questions that they could ask, but they just ask, where are you living? And that may seem a strange thing to us. They wanted to stay with him. Meeting him for the first time, they sense something in him that they want to be close to. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They want to stay with him. They want to let themselves be touched by him and all that he is. And that is the way it is all the way through the Gospels. Not everybody liked Jesus. Jesus was the kind of person whose spirit upset a lot of demons in people's lives. Not just occult type demons, but just the demons of unfinished business that people have in their lives. But for people who, like Shannon was talking today, who are honest, see themselves as they are, something about Jesus, and there always is something about Jesus that draws those people. These men, they wanted to be his. Where are you staying? What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful response he gives in verse 39. He says, come and see. Come and see. This is the one who already has been described as being there before the beginning of the world, way back in some period in eternity past, and he created everything that is in existence. And he invites these men to come back to where he was staying. Because this is demonstrating he's God as much as creating everything that is in existence is. Because the God that created everything that in existence is not just infinite, but he's personal. Together. He invites these men because this is who God is. God is the God who says, come. Come. What an invitation it is. Come and see. Come and experience. Come and be with me. Come and see what it means to live in my house. And he wasn't talking about heaven. Jesus' house was himself. He didn't care where he lived. He didn't care whether he had a bed or a roof over his head. It didn't make any difference to him. And it didn't make any difference to those that followed him, because to be with him was all that mattered. As long as he was amongst them. What an invitation it is. He doesn't turn and give some great disconnected explanation or description. He doesn't give his address. It's down that road around the corner. You'll see my place. It's got a swimming pool on the roof. Or you'll see it. It's got a, you know, it's a very humble looking place. It's so humble that it's ostentatiously humble, sort of, you know, in that sense. It was just a place. We don't even know whose place it was. It wasn't his. He didn't have a place. But he was staying with somebody. But he doesn't give any kind of directions to them. Doesn't do a mud map in the road, say, look, you know, let me go down to the shop and I'll get a few Tim Tams and we'll be there. Or, look, you know, I'd love you to come. What about tonight? Give you time to go home, get washed, you know, change your sandals, maybe put some sandals on. Don't come in your shorts. I'm the King of Kings, remember? I'm the Lord of Lords. You better dress up if you're coming to my place. Didn't say any of that. He just says, hey, come with me now. I'll show you. Come. Come. Come and see. Come right now. Come and see for yourselves. That's what God wants, isn't it? So, that's a wonderful thing to reflect on, an important thing to reflect on when we're talking so much these days about evangelism. God doesn't impose himself on anyone. He doesn't force anyone. He gently invites each one of us to just take a step forward, a step closer. And this is a lesson not just for people. These early disciples, when they first didn't even know who he was, really, in terms of the messiahship and all of that sort of stuff. But all the way down through the Gospels and all the way down in our Christian lives, God is always working like that with us. He's just gently inviting us every day through the people that we meet, through the experiences that we go through, from the things that we learn and read and listen and hear. He is gently inviting us to come closer. Just a step. Just a crawl. One of those wonderful things about being a parent is when you get down on the ground and open your arms up and you say, come. And the little one comes in their trust and their innocence. And it's only topped off by becoming a grandparent. (laughs) You see the look in her face. You know, now that's just because we're personal. And God is no less personal than us. I mean, imagine that, implications of that. God's more emotional than us. God's more personal than us. He's infinitely personal. And here he is, finding the joy in being able to say to these two men, come. Come and see. Come inside. Come and live. Come and become all that I created you to be. Come closer. Come closer. Let go. And come closer to me. And you will see. And you will see. Loving Heavenly Father, help us to hear your gentle invitation. In a sense, as it was when we first began our journey towards you, and as it continues to be, as we walk along the road of life, help us not just to hear, but help us to let go and take that step. Each and every moment, each and every step, each and every day that we live. And Father, thank you for being infinite, and thank you for being personal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.